Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Gracious and most merciful Father, we pray that your steadfast love would come to us, O Lord, that we would know of your salvation according to what you have promised in your word, that we would have an answer for those who seek to be able to taunt us and rebuke us as we put our faith and trust in you and your word. Lord, let not your word be taken from our mouth. Let our faith and our hope be built upon what you have promised to us. Help us to be able to keep your law continually as we put our faith in you. Fill us with your spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Exodus chapter 15, verses 11 to 18. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love to the people whom you have remembered, redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, and they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. As we continue to look at this glorious song found in Exodus chapter 15, we're reminded that what we've looked at so far, we've noticed that these redeemed people start singing praises to their God, the Savior of the one who has redeemed them from slavery and rescued them from the hand of Pharaoh. That this song is a response that believers has had for ever since this time, that God's people have been a singing people. We've noted this song is done corporately, that although people individually address their Lord as their God, they're to do it together with one another. We've also seen the praise of the people of God, even in these acts of judgment, the victory and justice. They sing praises to God even as he has shown forth his justice and victory over Pharaoh and his army. And last week, we looked at that one verse in verse 11, and saw the loftiest descriptions, one of the loftiest descriptions of the majesty and excellency of God in all of Scripture, that he is incomparable, that he is holy, he is awesome, he is doing wonders. Now we come to the final section of this song in verses 12 to 18. Again, it's a lot to be able to cover in this portion, but we'll be able to seek to be able to break it down into parts to be able to help us understand what each aspect of this song is singing, and why we should also sing like this. We'll see five parts today: God's purchased people, the guided flock, the vanquished enemies, the established sanctuary, and the unrivaled rule. First, the purchased people. See this in the beginning of verse 13 and the end of verse 16. When it comes to our language, we often can understand the general broad concept of a word, but not specifically the individual aspect of that word. we think about these words in our Bible, we understand generally we put them together in a group of words, redeemed and saved, saved and redeemed. But I think we do not truly understand those words if we were to ask further about them. To be saved is not merely just a general concept. Specifically, we are saved from something. Saved from our sins, saved from God's wrath. And so too, when we speak of redemption, it's not merely just redemption in a broad sense, that we are redeemed from something. We've been purchased. And often when we come to words, we take on a meaning that is used throughout Scripture, particularly a word like redemption in the Old Testament. As redemption is something that would have been practiced within their law, they would understand specifically what redemption actually means. The concept is often referred to as what is a kinsman redeemer. In the Old Testament, this is used when a family, one of the sons dies in the family and there's a widow left. This widow has no way to be able to care for herself, no way to be able to look after the land in which she might own. We use this particularly, we see this clearly in the book of Ruth. We see this Israelite and cult, this legal framework. Here a kinsman redeemer, known as Goel, in Hebrew, is a relative who had the responsibility to be able to provide and protect for the family in times of need, particularly in cases of poverty, such as it was with Naomi and Ruth. Widowhood or land redemption. The concept of a kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth is found through Boaz's actions. And Boaz chose Ruth. Boaz helped Ruth and her family because of Ruth's deceased husband. And he fulfills this role by redeeming the land, taking it on as his own, caring for it, looking after it, and providing for Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, a son who is able to then carry out the name and look after this land and provide for Ruth in her old age. And this shows the responsibility placed upon the kinsman redeemer, again, to be able to protect and to provide the family members in times of need. And so we see this understanding of this is the terminology which is used when we understand the term redeemed. Obviously, we see those illustrations of God's providence and care for the vulnerable, but also that foreshadowing of the ultimate redemption brought by Jesus Christ, that he becomes our kinsman redeemer, protecting and purchasing for us. And this is the exact same word that is used in Exodus chapter 15. As they sing praises to God, they declare that he has led them with his steadfast love, the people which he has redeemed. Now, when we think about this, I think the connection to marriage is helpful. As we think then of what is to come in the Ten Commandments, that you shall have no other God before you, as the preface to the Ten Commandments says, that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And they're called to be able to serve God alone, as a husband is faithful to his wife, and the wife faithful to her husband. So we see that God is to be faithful to his people, and his people are to be faithful to him. But it's also helpful when we think about the role of kinsman redeemer as the one who provides for his new wife. He is the one to be able to provide everything for her that she is not in need, to be able to manage their land until the son is able to look after it for her. So we also see that God provides for his people. But not only that he has redeemed his people, he has also purchased his people, you see at the end of verse 16. As First Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, that we are purchased for his own possession. Specifically, when we think about this terminology that we have been purchased by God in the New Testament, we have two clear examples of what that looks like. In 1 Corinthians, Paul explains that we have been purchased by Christ. Therefore, we're to honor God with our bodies. It shows again that what 1 Peter reiterates is that we are called to be holy because God is holy. We've taken on the family name and the family characters and attributes. Secondly, I think it's important, the aspect of this method that God has purchased his people is mainly that we see very clearly that God has purchased his people through his blood. You see this concept even in the book of Exodus. What saves and redeems his people is the blood of the Lamb. The payment of that blood of the Passover Lamb. Again, as 1 Corinthians points out, that Christ is our Passover Lamb. That this purchasing comes through the blood of Jesus. Specifically, that he has paid the price for our sin and to atone for us the price of our sin. Now, this should be what gives us comfort in life and death, as the Heidelberg Catechism so famously puts it. It begins, the statement underlies this purchased assumption that I am not my own. The comfort that is found and stems from this is that we are not our own, but we have been bought, belong with body and soul, both life and death, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the power of the devil. And here we see that comfort stems from this understanding that here they are purchased people, redeemed. The second thing that we see in this passage is the guided flock. We see this at the end of verse 13. And you have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Not only that God saves and redeems his people, but he also leads his people as well. That he guides them specifically like a shepherd guides his sheep. Looked at this concept in detail when we looked and studied Psalm 23. But it's worth repeating here that the relationship between God and his people is that of the shepherd and the sheep. That here we see that he leads in verse 13 and he guides his people. Again, what a brilliant thing for us to be able to dwell on as those who are redeemed and saved. It's not merely that he saved them, dropped them on the edge of Egypt and said, okay, be free, go now. I've saved you, you're on your own. But here God leads his people as well. That God saves us from our sins, but then just doesn't leave us to our own devices. But following salvation, he also leads and guides us that we might be able to know and get to our final destination. We see Christ, the good shepherd, who comes in to be able to call the sheep in from many different fences and flocks. That he calls them his own. And he follows us and he leads us and he watches over us. That God cares about us. Watching over us as we go through difficult times and troubles. Now again, this does not mean just because God is leading and guiding them that the people of God will not have any problems going forward. They will face many difficulties, both internally and externally. Does not mean that they've got clear sailing. But what it means is they'll always have a shepherd to be able to help them, to be able to lead them as they wander, to be able to guide them. Even in Psalm 23, again, the shepherd is the one who is with them when they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There's a time there where the gracious host presents the table and sets the table in the presence of their enemies. Or even here in this passage, as he leads and guides them, here he leads and guides them, protecting them throughout all these nations that surround them that are frozen in fear because of what God has done. The people will face uphill battles, literally battles, conflicts. They'll face their own sin that's within their camp. kings coming against them, fighting against them. And again, so the life of the believer is there is no guarantee that there's no problems, troubles, or woes. But the promise of God is that he will lead and guide us through those. He will be by our side as the Holy Spirit comes and helps us. The promise is that God will lead and guide them to be able to walk in the path that he has set before them. The third thing that we see in this passage is the vanquished enemies, verses 14 and 16. Third aspect that we see of this global, of this song, is this global anticipation of how the other nations will respond to God and his people. That they will see what God has done to be able to defeat Egypt. His strong, outstretched arm. And they will tremble and they will be dismayed and they will melt away with terror and dread and fall upon them, will fall upon them because of who God is. That they hear this great story of redemption and sing praises to God, or they will face his judgment. Just like Egypt did. Now again, this is interesting as we think what is actually going to come. Because actually what happens is the exact opposite. Is that this song says that all the other nations will be in fear and trembling and dread. What happens when the people of God go in to the promised land? When the 12 spies go in, and the 10 said no, and the 2 said go. It's actually the fear and horror and dread that comes upon God's people. They don't focus on who God is. They focus on the size of the giants that are in the land. Like we're like grasshoppers to them. But here the song speaks specifically of God, how God is going to be feared. Not the people. The people are not a strong army. Told throughout the Bible that Israel is not a large nation, not a great nation, not a strong nation, but they serve a great God. But also, when we think specifically about further down the road as well, in Joshua chapter 2, where these two men go into her house, the house of Rahab, and she explains what she has heard about their God. And she is intrigued to learn about who God is. But Rahab specifically says in Joshua chapter 2, I know the Lord has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, in Shihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. But the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. We need to understand that there's something when we see, when we think about how we are then to be able to go forth and to be able to proclaim unto the nations of what God has done for his people in all of his greatness and all of his glory. As we go forth to be able to evangelize and share of this good news of what Christ has done through the gospel, and we often think that it's our job as salesmen to be able to go forth and to be able to try and convince people that they need God. However, that's not the term and understanding that is shown in the New Testament. Specifically, as God goes forward, as the people of God go forward, they're called forth to be able to proclaim this good news as witnesses. They go forth and proclaim what God has done. And the boldness comes in evangelism, not trying to twist and distort and think about how these promises might benefit someone else and try and think, well, what's their one need in their life that they think they need, and let's try and find a way to be able to sell the gospel to them. But evangelism is merely stating the facts of how powerful and almighty God is, and how his might and power is able to redeem and save sinners. That we always should be ready and able to be able to give a reason for the hope in which we have. And those who are truly regenerated by the Spirit will change not because of our words and the way that we have tried to sell it to them, but specifically because the Spirit is at work in their hearts, opening their eyes to be able to hear, see, and ears to be able to hear. This gospel that faith comes through hearing. That's exactly what happened to Rahab. As she heard of the good news of the almighty power of what God had done, while the people of God had truly forgotten. The fourth thing that we see is his established sanctuary in verse 17. Not only do we see that God purchases his people, saving and delivering them, that he guides them as he protects them and vanquishes their enemies, but it's all for a purpose that he might be able to establish a place for them. For them to be able to dwell, but also him to be able to dwell with them as well. Again, one of the vital points that is often overlooked in truths of this life is not merely that sinners are saved from their sins, but they're saved from their sins so that God might dwell with them and they might dwell with God. There's an ultimate end and a purpose, a destination in which sinners, saints, are seeking to be able to go. The movement of the book of Exodus does not end at the moment now they are free. That even in this song of Moses, there's a forward-looking aspect to the people of God said there is promises that are yet unfulfilled and a place in which God will dwell with his people. Now at the end of Exodus we see God descend in the tabernacle as he travels with them through the wilderness. But that's not the destination. That's not the final point. They've still got to get to the mountain in which God wants to build his temple and dwell with them forever. That here, even in verse 17, that here God will bring them to this place as he leads and guides them. Where you see at the end of verse 13 that he guides them by your strength to your holy abode. There's a place in which he is leading and guiding them. That he's going to plant them on this mountain, a tree that is able to stand the test of time. That we too as believers are not merely just saved to be able to do what we want. We are going to a destination, a place. It is not just merely about this life and this world. There is another. Heading towards that destination where we will go and dwell with God forever. As Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 14, that when he comes again, he will take his people to himself. That where he will be also. That is in the end of the book of Revelation as the Apostle John sees this great and glorious vision of what John Bunyan calls the celestial city. In Revelation chapter 21, the loud voice from the throne declares, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And so too, our life is just the same as those in Israel. As they're saved, they're not home yet. They're not there yet. They're still going to that final destination that God has promised, in which he will come and dwell with them to establish his holy abode in which they come. And we see this throughout the scriptures, but specifically in the New Testament, we understand this is not this physical mountain in which they're to dwell. This is a type and a shadow, you might say, of what is to come, which is found in heaven. That he saves his people, and he might be able to dwell with them, and they dwell with him. That God has saved us from our sins, that we might be able to serve him in the places he has placed us as he leads and guides us all the way home for all eternity. And finally, we see the unrivaled rule in verse 18. Quite simply, the verse reads, "The Lord will reign forever and ever. From age to age, he will reign." That here, as he defeats all of his enemies, no enemy will ever be able to stand up to him. His rule will be unrivaled. Even at the end, and at this point in history, the people of God are able to see that no one is able to conquer their God. As we saw last week, that there is no one who is like God. Even amongst all the gods, as he has defeated and vanquished all the enemies of the gods of Egypt, here no one is able to defeat God Almighty. The God will sit on the throne and above all the kings and nations forever and ever. And they sing as they praise and declare of all of his glory and all of his might that here, that his kingdom is going to last forever. Who is like you, O Lord, amongst the gods? There is no one like God who is able to save his people, to lead his people, to vanquish all the enemies, to be able to build his holy abode. The God is almighty, all-powerful. See, throughout the whole Bible, the God is going to reign forever. Again, we specifically see it right at the end of the book of Revelation. In chapter 11, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That here the type and shadow is that Christ is going to rule and reign. He is the one who has vanquished our enemies. He is the one who leads us as a shepherd, leads his flock. He is the one who has purchased us with his blood. He has redeemed us. He is the one who is going to be able to build us a place in which we are going to dwell with him forever, and he's going to return that we might be taken with him. The rule and reign belongs to the one whose name is printed on his blood-covered robe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The great hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns," says so eloquently. "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him thy matchless king throughout all eternity." What a glorious truth and promise we see even in these printed pages of Exodus chapter 15, the foreshadowing of Christ, the one who is to purchase his people with his blood, the one who is going to lead his people, as the shepherd leads his flock, the one who will vanquish all of our enemies, the one who will build his holy abode, and the one who will reign forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O gracious and most merciful Father, we give you thanks and praise that we see Christ even in these pages of Scripture. Lord, we see Christ in many different ways and many different aspects throughout your pages of Scripture, but we give you thanks and praise that Christ did come to be able to fulfill all of these promises. Lord, that we see the hope that we have not in this world of the kings and princes, but in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be able to find our comfort in life and death, that we belong to him, the one who has purchased us with his blood, the one who leads us as a flock, the one who guides us, the one who vanquishes our enemies, the one who builds his abode, and Lord, the one who reigns forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.